Come again to read verses 12 through 17, but if you have been with us, you note that we are pausing for a number of weeks on verse 13, as Paul, by way of instruction, commands us here to be killing sin, lest we be killed by sin. So we come to read Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17, though this morning we will begin to open up the applications of how it is that we kill sin. So Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17, please hear the word of our God. Thus says the Lord, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our holy God, we thank you for your holy word, and we thank you that it is through this word, rightly understood and applied, that you sanctify us, that you guard us, that you encourage us, that you equip us for every good work. And as we come yet again this morning to consider this good work of killing sin, Lord, how we pray that we would not fight against sin in our own strength, but that it might be said of us that we do this by the Spirit. We thank you that in your kindness that you have given us through the Spirit all that we need to make war against sin and to kill the remnants that continue to wage war against the Spirit within us. Be with us this morning. May we see these things and perceive them clearly, and may we apply them unto our lives by your grace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are working our way through the chapter of Romans 8, and we have been planting here for a number of weeks, and a couple more weeks yet following will we be looking at Romans chapter 8, verse 13. To remind you where we are so that we don't lose the forest for the trees here is that as Paul walks through Romans 8, that he is showing us all the blessings, all the comforts and assurances that we have in Christ. And here in verses 12 through 17, Paul extols this glorious gift and comfort that we have the Spirit who dwells within us, not only as he is the Spirit of power, but as he is the Spirit of adoption, that it is through the Spirit that we are counted to be sons and daughters of the living God. But building up to that here in these verses, in verses 12 through 14, Paul gives us three motivations that would encourage us to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And verse 13 gives us the second of those motivations that we began to look at last week, and that is that Paul tells us so poignantly that if we don't walk by the Spirit, that if we walk by the flesh and indulge the things of the flesh, then we are going to die. That in a very real sense, life and death hang in the balance, that heaven and hell hang in the balance, that Paul would encourage us to live by and walk by the Spirit in order that we might live, that we might kill the sin that continues to dwell within us. And last week, as we took a survey of verse 13, we simply broke it into those three parts, ending by noting that the means by which we are called to kill sin is through the Spirit. That God in his kindness and in his grace has given us everything that we need through the Spirit to kill sin. And so we note that what Paul says in verse 13, that if we are those who call ourselves a saint, that if we believe ourselves to be loved of the Father, that if we have been baptized into the name of Christ, that if we have been justified through faith alone, if we are being sanctified by the Spirit who dwells within us, if the Spirit dwells within us and gives us this power that Paul speaks of in verses 9 through 11, that if these things are true of us, then what Paul says in verse 13 is for us, that we have this duty to kill sin. What a reminder Paul is that Christianity is not a game, that it's not trivial. But the Christianity and the things of faith, that these are serious, that these are weighty, that these are of the utmost importance. And so we want to begin addressing this morning that if this is the duty that we are driven to kill sin by the Spirit, then how do we do so? How do we kill sin? How do we put it to death? That we might be freed all the more to walk according to the Spirit. Well, this morning we wish to take up the first means, or the method, if you will, of how it is that we kill sin by the Spirit. And as we look at this morning, the first step is relatively simple and yet hopefully somewhat profound. That the first means of killing sin is that we must know and remember the end for which we kill sin. That is, the reason that motivates us to kill sin, the reason for which we are called to take up arms against sin that wages war against us, why we are called to a ceaseless, relentless battle against sin all the days of our life. And we know from physical, worldly wars that there are few things as demoralizing, discouraging, or distracting to a soldier than when he forgets why it is that he is fighting. Many of you who grew up in the time of the Vietnam War, you remember, the soldiers came back, that all morale was robbed from them, and that in large part this is because they simply didn't remember what they were fighting for. They didn't remember why they were going and risking their lives in this war against Vietnam. And how true that is of the Christian, that oftentimes we can forget why it is that we are called to fight sin. And when we forget what we are fighting for, when we forget the reason that lies behind it, we can so quickly become disillusioned, we can become wearied, we can become discouraged, so that we're more apt to throw our hands up and surrender and say, I don't know what I'm fighting for, and this simply isn't worth it. At the same time, not only is it regretful when one forgets the end, but it is also regretful when one follows another end in the war in which they wage. You think of the many wars throughout history that have been fought over nothing but claims to land or to oil or to money, and how this can become very discouraging to a soldier to begin to think, is this really worth me forsaking my family? Is it really worth lining the pockets of the government with more wealth at the expense of my life? And that we begin to follow these other ends that ultimately aren't ultimate glorious ends, and how discouraging that can be for a soldier, that again they're tempted to throw up their hands and say, this simply isn't worth the cost. And how true that is of many Christians. We forget why it is that we fight sin, that we think that it ultimately arises from one end, and eventually we come to a place and we say, this just doesn't seem worth it. This is just too costly. This is just too difficult. And so just as in earthly war, so in our spiritual war, we must remember the end for which we fight. As we consider this morning, we begin by first noting some of the wrong ends, some of the wrong reasons, some of the things that we are not fighting for. How important it is for us to remember this. What do we not fight for? What are we not trying to achieve when it comes to killing the sin that dwells within us? Well, first, one of our wrong ends would be that we don't fight sin so that we can merely have an external holiness about us. Dare I say this morning that if simply fighting sin so that we can have an external holiness, so that we can look good in the presence of other people, that if this is the end for why we kill sin, that it's actually not that difficult to kill sin. That if we think that the reason we are called to arms is so that we can merely have an external holiness, that we have failed to apprehend the true end for why we kill sin. This is the way that many Christians live their Christian life. That their Christianity goes no deeper than their skin. That it goes no deeper than what other people's eyes see about them. That it goes no deeper than to make sure that when we stand in front of people, that they see us as good Christians, that they see us as good people, that we have the appearance of godliness, and yet we deny its power. So many people who think that their Christianity needs to go no deeper than what other people see and assess and judge. But isn't it a true biblical statement that regardless of how good you may appear on the outside, that despite the glowing reputation that you might have from others, that despite the love by which you are loved by so many others, despite the way that people may commend you and praise you for your external holiness and all the good that you seem to exude, that in Jesus' words, that despite how good you might appear on the outside, that on the inside you are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. You know this was true of the Pharisees. That outwardly they had a form of godliness, that outward they had a form of holiness and of righteousness that didn't compare to anybody else's righteousness and holiness, that they far exceeded it. And yet Jesus teaches us and so rightfully calls down the woes upon them and says, though you clean the outside of the cup, the inside is filthy. Though you whitewash these tombs inside, you are filled with the bones of dead people. And this is because Jesus rightly teaches us that the very seat of sin lies not in external extremities, but that the seat of sin ultimately lies within our hearts. That it is out of the heart that the mouth speaks, that it is out of the heart that our actions and deeds proceed forward, that it is true in the words of David that God doesn't just desire truth and outward conformity, but that He desires truth in the inward parts. And external holiness is not a difficult battle to win. You think of the Apostle Paul before he was converted to Christ and came to embrace Him by faith alone. As Paul gives his resume of his pre-conversion life there in Philippians 3, that what does he note about himself? But in verse 6 he tells us that as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. That Paul was one of these Pharisees adorned in an external holiness, adorned so that when people saw him, they saw one who is above reproach. They saw one who conducted himself blamelessly. They saw one who had a zeal for the law, a zeal that was without knowledge, but that in the presence of people and the judgments of people, that here was an Israelite of Israelites, here was a Benjaminite of a Benjaminite, here is one who is blameless in all of his conduct and in all of his ways. Paul could have this external holiness by his own working and his own righteousness, and yet what do we note of Paul but that when he came to understand the truth of Christ and the truth of the law, what does he say in the chapter that comes before Romans chapter 8, but that he says when he finally perceived the truth of the law of God, when he finally came to grips with the reality that it wasn't simply an external holiness and conformity to the law to dazzle the eyes of people before him, but that when he came to grips with the reality of the law, he said, sin came alive and I died. And Paul realized that everything he had striven for in his life, that it was rubbish, that it was dung, that it was useless, that all of his righteousness before the standard of God alone was as filthy rags. And for all of his external holiness, as Paul speaks of his converted life in Romans 7, he sees that he was truly dead. Brothers and sisters, if your end in killing sin is to simply be clothed in external holiness, to simply have people commend you as one who has the appearance of godliness, as one who is praised and lauded and commended and esteemed by men, then before the just judge of all the earth, who sees and judges not as men but looks on the outward appearance, you are dead, and you are a dead man walking. We do not fight sin for a simple external holiness. We fight sin in order to cleanse our hearts from the very sin that buffets us and tempts us. And so the first wrong end is that we don't fight sin for an external holiness. But secondly, we also need to remember that we don't fight sin and put it to death for earthly success. Well, I do rightly note here that we need to be discerning and wise and very careful. Because there is an aspect where we kill sin with the hope of some amount of earthly success. Right? In my marriage with my wife, I struggle to put to death the sin of selfishness and of idolizing myself. And my hope in that is that as I kill the selfishness that dwells within me, my hope is that this is really going to produce a happier, healthier, stronger marriage with my wife. And there is nothing that is inherently wrong with that. But what we can so often do is we can so often begin to think that earthly success is guaranteed by our killing sin. So that we think the equation is so simple that I kill sin, and in killing sin, then I am promised and guaranteed that I'm going to have earthly success, that I'm going to have a lot of prosperity, that things in life are just going to go really well for me. Now, you perhaps know this, the rising out of the purity culture, that the people had advised and counseled youth that you need to not have premarital sex before marriage because this is going to just make your marriage all the more sweeter, and it's going to, you know, countenance and make glad the marriage bed of your youth. And some people have found out that it really hasn't. They've gotten stuck in marriages that are anything but happy, that they're stuck in marriages that bring them very little joy. And we need to realize from a scriptural perspective that killing sin, that it does not guarantee us earthly success. You think of one like Job. Here is a man who is blameless. Here is a man who is marked out by a piety. Here was a man who undoubtedly his whole life, even as Job 1 opens up, teaches us that he was concerned about his sin and that he was offering sacrifices for his sins. Here was one who is preeminently godly. And yet did he have an earthly success? You know the story as well as I do, that Satan comes and he tells God that he wants to wreak havoc, and God looks at faithful, pious, sin-killing Job and he says, "Have you considered that servant of mine?" And Satan goes and he afflicts Job and he takes away all of his wealth, all of his land, all of his livestock, all of his children. He takes away even Job's health. Even to the point that his wife says, "Job, you ought to just curse God and die." Here was a man who fought sin. Here was a man who killed sin. And yet he wasn't given a fair deal of earthly success, but of pain and afflictions and difficulties. You think of Heman from Psalm 88. If you're not acquainted with Psalm 88, maybe you should know that this psalm is considered certainly the darkest psalm in all of the Psalter, if not the darkest section of all of Scripture. But here was Heman who stands before us as an example of godliness, an example of faithfulness and of fidelity to the things of God and to what God required of him. And yet you read through Psalm 88 and there is no light, there is no hope, that Heman laments that he's surrounded by his enemies, that people are simply afflicting him, that it is challenge after challenge, that he is walking through this valley of darkness, that there seems to be no rest, but there seems to be no rest, that his life is marked out by nothing but barrenness, a very heavy cross. And unlike so many of the other psalms that eventually come full circle and around and extol God and praise God for the deliverance that he gives or he's promising, you note there in Psalm 88 that Heman never sees the light, that Heman never sees the encouragement, that he never is brought forth out of this darkness. And down through the ages, he has stood as the example of the man of God who is afflicted with darkness his whole life. You think even of one like Jesus, who certainly didn't have to kill any actual sin within him and yet lived a righteous life, and was he guaranteed earthly success? Here's the Son of Man, he has nowhere to even lay his head. Here's the Son of Man who is abandoned even by his apostles. Or you think of one like Paul, who penned these letters that we must kill sin or sin is going to kill us, and from a biblical perspective, was Paul, this adamant warrior against sin, was he guaranteed a life of earthly success? Sure, in the earlier parts of his ministry, things seemed to be unrolling great for Paul, and he seemed to have such success and prosperity as he journeyed from church to church, and as he built up elders and built up the churches, and even as some people were so intent on even willing to pluck out their eyes in order to serve him. And yet, what do we see of Paul at the end of his life? What does he have to show for all of his faithfulness, in part, which was part of killing sin? He bore on his body the marks of Christ. And he reveals that over and over again, death was waiting for him, suffering, anguish, that the world despised him. And it wasn't only the world, but once faithful traveling companions that shared in the ministry of the gospel with him, that they had turned back to their sin and to their idols, that even as he stood trial, that Paul could lament that everybody has forsaken me and nobody is left to stand at my defense. We don't fight sin for the chief end of earthly success. And the truth may be, brothers and sisters, that there may be some of you this morning who will fight against sin for days, for weeks, for months, for years, maybe for the entire extent of your life. And that in this world, all you will reap are daily challenges and renewed pain and heavier crosses and the afflictions of this world. And killing sin in your life may cost you dearly. And you may receive very little to no earthly success in return. But I ask you, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet to forfeit his soul? We cannot aim in this fight against sin for earthly success, but for a lasting success, a heavenly success that is true and enduring to all of eternity. The end for which we fight and kill sin is not for earthly success. And thirdly this morning, neither is it for earning salvation. And we can't neglect this, can we? Remember a number of years ago hearing from a pastor who said that he didn't like the doctrine of killing sin. A Reformed pastor who said he didn't like the doctrine of killing sin, and when he was pushed on it, he said, you know, it's just too negative. Where's the joy? Where's the positivity? Where's the encouragement in killing sin? He said it's just too focused on the negative, on the weightiness of the Christian life, and I just don't find it to be a very joy-inducing doctrine. I wouldn't dare to judge the thoughts and the intentions of this pastor's heart. But I would tend to think that there are many Christians who, like him, simply don't like hearing about this doctrine of killing sin. They don't like having this duty held before them. Why? Because perhaps they're misunderstanding the very reason for why we are to kill sin, that somewhere what creeps into the hearts and the minds of individuals is that they look at a duty like this, that we must kill sin, otherwise we are going to die, we must kill it by the Spirit, or we're going to die, and we begin to think, does this mean that I'm to kill sin in order to earn salvation? We should know that this isn't a concern without warrant, that what this pastor may have been saying, what countless hundreds or thousands or millions of other Christians, the weight that they bear in thinking that it is through killing sin that they must earn salvation, that this isn't a concern without warrant. And something very similar happened to the Christians in Galatia. You remember that Paul had come to the Galatians, that he had preached the glorious news of justification by faith alone, the freeness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the forgiveness of sins, and that no sooner had Paul left the church in Galatia than the Galatians began to warp, they began to twist, they began to misunderstand the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And perhaps you remember then Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, that Paul comes with a tongue-lashing for them, and he rebukes them, and he says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" And what a temptation this is, that when we hear of the duty here, that we must put sin to death, that we begin to think that we do this by our flesh, that we begin to think, oh, this is how I earn God's favor, oh, this is how I earn my salvation, oh, this is the reason why I kill my sin, so that I can stand justified before God. And what a deceitful thing sin is in our hearts and our minds, and that when we subtly begin to invert this and we suddenly begin to think that we kill sin, not out of gratitude for salvation, but to earn salvation, this reaps destruction in the faith of millions of Christians. And they're plagued by it. so that every failure to conquer temptation, that every act of sin that they commit, that they begin to feel like God is hanging them over the pit of hell and laughing at them and saying, I'm just waiting for you to screw up once and I'm going to cast you off and have nothing to do with you, you filthy sinner. And if that's your mindset, indeed, the doctrine of killing sin, it is discouraging, it is disillusioning. But here's the difference. We don't kill sin for the end of earning salvation. But we kill sin because God has graciously saved us. We kill sin because God has given us salvation, and never, brothers and sisters, are we ever to fall back upon killing sin as though this is how we earn salvation, as though this is how we earn God's favor, as though this is how we commend ourselves to Him. But we kill sin out of a free and sovereign favor and grace that He has given to us. And far from being a discouraging duty, this becomes, to one who rightly understands it, a delightful duty, a delightful response of gratitude for all that God has done for us in Christ to make war against sin. These are the ends for which we do not kill sin. And so we can rightly ask this morning then, what is the right end? What is the right end for making ceaseless, unrelenting war against sin? You know, good soldiers, I would imagine, always keep the proper end within their purview. Now, I've never engaged in physical war, but I've watched enough war movies to at least see that this is the way that Hollywood portrays it. That it's the soldier who knows what he's fighting for. That it's the soldier who remembers what the ultimate goal is. That it's the soldier who keeps the end in mind, who is filled with that courage and that strength and that valor to face any opposition, to face the enemy at any cost. And whether or not that's true in physical war, it is undoubtedly true in spiritual war. That we must keep the proper end in sight to have all the strength, to have all the courage, to have all the conviction, to have all of the repose, to stand in the face of the battle of sin and never grow wearied, but drawing strength from the Lord each and every day to continue putting sin to death. Now, the proper end for which we kill sin, I think, can be viewed in a twofold respect. And the first aspect of the proper end for why we kill sin is we first do it to the end that we fight sin because we fight what God hates. This is the end for killing sin. We fight sin, we kill sin, we put sin to death because God hates sin. Because God infinitely hates sin. Because sin is completely and utterly and absolutely and without a question at all circumstances and in all times utterly opposed to all that God is and all that God does. God infinitely hates sin, and so we as those who follow in the Lord Jesus Christ fight sin and we kill sin that we might come to the end of hating sin even as our God hates sin. This is written, isn't it, on almost every page of Scripture, God's infinite hatred for sin. You think all the way back to the Garden of Eden, that here Adam and Eve created in the image of God, here the breath of the Spirit is given into them, here they are placed in the Garden of Eden to keep it and to guard it, and God comes and He gives them this command that of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of that dying, you are surely going to die. And we see that Adam and Eve had no sooner plucked that fruit, no sooner had they eaten it, than God shows up in the midst in the coolness of the day, walking amongst them, and He uncovers them and He discovers them. And what does God do in this first scene, if you will, of redemptive history? Does God look at Adam and Eve and go, oops, my bad, you sinned, wasn't ready for that, didn't expect that, let's rework the terms of negotiation here? No, but God unapologetically banishes Adam and Eve from his very presence in the Garden of Eden, and he casts them out to the east, and he says, you can't have fellowship, you can't have communion with me, you can't dwell in the blessed garden that I created you to dwell in. So vehement is God's hatred for sin that looking upon the first man and the first woman in their sin, that God banishes them and he exiles them from the Garden of Eden. And we know that as history progresses, that sin only propagates itself in the world, that it seems to be winning the day, and God comes in the flood scene, and what do we read? But that God lamented that he had ever created man and woman, that sin had entered into the world, that this grieved the very heart of God. And so what does God do? He manifests his hatred for sin by doing what? By wiping out the entire human race, save for 8 people that he saved in an ark. God writes in capital letters all throughout the Old Testament, I hate sin, and I am opposed to every glimmer of sin, to every little iota of sin, to every little prospect of sin. God hates. And we see that his hatred is most fully manifested, don't we, in the glorious pinnacle of all of history, in the cross of Christ. Hear the spotless Lamb of God coming from heaven for our salvation, and weeping and mourning in the Garden of Gethsemane and assailing the throne of grace of his Father and pleading with him, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. Christ not bearing his own sin, but being the sin bearer of his people and pleading with the Father, if you can find another way to make known your displeasure for sin, if you can find another way of dealing with the sins of your people, if there is any other possible way in your infinite wisdom to see and to discern how to deal with sin, please go that route. And how does God in his holiness and his goodness and his righteousness respond? What is heaven's answer? There is no other way. And God manifests his utmost hatred for sin by crucifying the beloved and the darling one of heaven, laying our sins upon his shoulders and striking him even to death itself, Christ becoming the curse, Christ bearing our iniquities, Christ's body broken and his blood spilled as a testimony of the Father saying, you want to know how much I hate sin. I will not spare even my own son. And we see this, don't we, even at the closing, in the evening of time, that as Christ returns in glory and he separates the sheep and he separates the goats, and he opens the kingdom of heaven to the sheep and he says, come into your eternal kingdom prepared from the foundations of the world. And he looks at the goats who still bear their sin, who refuse to bend the knee, who refuse to kill it. And what does he say? Even in the 11th hour, does God say, I have found a way for you unrepentant sinners, for you who loved and delighted in sin all your lives, I have found a way to bring you into the kingdom alongside of the sheep. You know, you hear the preaching of many pastors today and you think that that's the message of the gospel. What does Christ say? Depart from me. I never knew you. And he closes the doors and he will of mercy and of grace for all of eternity, and he will cast those who have not repented of their sins out where there is darkness and gnashing of teeth for all of eternity. Eternity itself will bear this message that God thoroughly, infinitely hates sin. And for us to not kill sin, for us not to wage war against sin, for us not to fight against sin which God infinitely hates, it is an affront to the Father's goodness and holiness and righteousness. It's an insult to that precious blood that was spilled in the new covenant for the forgiveness of our sins. It is to grieve the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, do not make friends with sin. And do not make peace with sin. Do not make accommodations for the flesh. God hates it. And we ought to be encouraged to kill sin to this end, because God himself hates it, and God himself kills it. Now, if that were the only end that we fought for in killing sin, undoubtedly that would be sufficient. It would be sufficient to stir us up to a lifetime of battle and to resist sin, even as the preacher of Hebrews says, resisting sin even to the point of bloodshed. It should be enough to instill within us all the courage and all the bravery and all the strength and all of the endurance that we need each and every day to wake up and to meld that sword to our hand and to make ceaseless, universal, unremitting war against sin. Simply know that God hates it. But to this end, we can also add a second aspect, and that second aspect is that we kill sin. Not only to hate what God hates, but to love what God himself loves. If God infinitely hates sin, then the reverse is true, that he infinitely loves that which is opposed to sin. God is not only a God of holiness and of righteousness and of justice, but he's also a God who infinitely and earnestly loves holiness. Holiness reflected in the lives of his people. Think of David in Psalm 11 that he sings, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds." And he sings of it again in Psalm 33, verse 5, that God loves righteousness and justice. That God, our God, is a God who loves holiness. He loves righteousness. He loves goodness. He loves purity. He loves when we conduct ourselves rightly. And the simple truth is that if we harbor sin in our hearts, if we harbor sin in our minds, if we harbor sin in our souls, if we give place in our lives to sin, if we let sin live in us, and if we let sin live through us, then we cannot love what God himself loves. It's very simple, as James reminds us, that fresh water and salt water cannot flow from the same stream. That we either hate that which God loves or we love that which God loves. And in killing sin, we come to a place where we love what God loves, where we cultivate what God loves to see, where we adorn ourselves with the righteousness and the holiness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, that God is greatly pleased in, that God delights in, that God infinitely loves as much as he infinitely hates sin itself. And so we come to kill sin that we might come and become what God himself loves. How is it that we kill sin? How do we fight sin? How do we begin to take up this delightful duty that Paul lays out here in verse 3? For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. How do we begin to do this? Brothers and sisters, we put these two ends before our faith at all times and in every day. That we fight sin to the end of hating what God hates, and we fight sin to love what God loves. And when we bear this end in mind each and every day and moment of our life, when we wake up and when temptation enters into our hearts, indeed here we begin to see that we have the strength, that we have the encouragement to make total warfare against sin, to see sin dead. We have what we need to hate what God hates and to love what God loves. And the great joy in this, brothers and sisters, is that when we make this relentless war against sin, hate what God hates and to love what God loves, we know that God is glorified in our lives. And isn't this the chief end of man? To glorify God. May he train our hands to make war and our fingers for battle. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great and glorious warrior King, with great dread and an awesome and wonderful power do you make war against your enemies. And we confess that this is often the harder side of the gospel. That it is a side of the gospel that we don't think about enough, that we don't meditate on enough, that we don't delight ourselves in enough, that you are a dread warrior. And yet we see all throughout the scriptures how you have glorified yourself as the strong one of Israel. How you have stretched out your hand against a sinful people, a sinful nation, against individuals who harbor sin in thought and word and in deed. And how by those who are graciously saved by Christ and indwelt by the glorious Spirit, that we are called to follow in your footsteps, and with the strength that the Spirit himself gives us to lift up our arms in conflict against sin each and every day. Oh, how we pray that you would strengthen us for war, how we pray that you would sharpen our sword, how we pray that we would be clothed in your armor, that we might stand in the day of temptation and trial, how we pray that you would grant us the eternal perspective, the end for which we kill sin, that we might not grow weary, that we might not grow discouraged, that we might not be distracted by the things of this world, but that all our lives into our dying breath, that we might make ceaseless, relentless war against that which you infinitely hate, that we might do that which you infinitely love. We thank you that we are not left to ourselves in this battle, but that you are a mighty God, strong to save. And so may you glorify and magnify your strength in us and through us and for us and to us. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray these things. Amen.